This is one of seven of a child guidance series by Frank Phillips. Feel free to copy and share with others.
Time for us to begin our first child guidance class for this series. We really appreciate those of you who have come out. We feel that we are entering into probably one of the most important areas of Christian living, the family life, child guidance, preparation for child guidance. All of these aspects we hope to be able to cover, and many, many more. In the schedule that we have, we will not be intending to use much material that you normally have gone over, except from the Spirit of Prophecy. If you have taken courses in university or in an educational institution anywhere, you will find probably that the material that we use will not be the same at all. But I am sure that the material that we will be covering will be of help to you, and I'm sure that that which we bring to you from the Spirit of Prophecy will be an inspiration. Not because we bring it, but rather because it is inspired from God. And because we believe that these programs are essentially a sacred trust and a sacred program, we'd like to begin each meeting with asking God's blessing in a very definite way on the service. So let us bow our heads together. Our precious Heavenly Father, here we are this evening to discuss one of the most important subjects and one of the heaviest responsibilities that you have entrusted to man. We feel inadequate. We feel unprepared. And we feel, dear Lord, that only by thy Spirit can we successfully accomplish anything worthwhile in so important a subject as this. So we would invite you to send the Holy Spirit here to take possession of each one of us as we participate together in trying to search out the answers to the problems that confront each one of us in our home life, in rearing our children, in just simply living the kind of a Christian life that you would have us live. We trust you now, and we believe that you will answer our prayers because we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to be having babysitters here each evening, and the reason why we do this is because we feel that it is best to be able to allow you folk to feel as perfectly free as it's possible for you to feel. So we'd like to suggest that you participate with us and help us to take care of the expense of babysitting. There will be no other charge of any kind for the course. You may spend some money, however, because you may be wanting to buy some books, which we will not have for sale, but they are available. Now, my wife and I will attempt to work together in this program here. She has a voluminous amount of material on this subject, it having been a sort of a favorite subject of hers, as well as mine, through the years. And each evening, I think she'll have something, some little tidbits to give to us by way of just simply a little introduction. something that might be of help to you and to us as we study together. I think we'll just ask her to read some of these before we actually get into the more serious or more positive approach to the subject.
You mean I'm having a negative approach? Do I have to talk right into this? Okay. Okay, I'm going to tell you what a little girl is. Those that came to the class last time already know, but those who weren't here, now I will tell you. What is a girl? Little girls are the nicest things that happen to people. They are born with a little bit of angel shine around them, and though it wears thin sometimes, there's always enough left to last through your heart. Even when they are sitting in the mud, or crying temperamental tears, or parading up the street in mother's best clothes, a little girl can be sweeter and badder, oftener than anyone else in the world. She can jitter around and stomp and make funny noises that frazzle your nerves, yet just when you open your mouth, she stands there demure with that special look in her eyes. A girl is innocence playing in the mud, beauty standing on its head, and motherhood dragging a doll by the foot. Girls are available in 5 colors: black, white, red, yellow, or brown. Yet Mother Nature always manages to select your favorite color when you place your order. They disprove the law of supply and demand. There are millions of little girls, but each is as precious as rubies. God borrows from many creatures to make a little girl. He uses the song of a bird, the squeal of a pig, the stubbornness of a mule, the antics of a monkey, the spryness of a grasshopper, the curiosity of a cat, the speed of a gazelle, the slyness of a fox, the softness of a kitten, and to top it all off, he adds the mysterious mind of a woman. A little girl likes new shoes, party dresses, small animals, first grade, noisemakers, the girl next door, dolls, make-believe, ice cream, kitchens, coloring books, cans of water, going visiting, tea parties, and one boy. She doesn't care so much for visitors, boys in general. Large dogs, hand-me-downs, straight chairs, vegetables, snowsuits, or staying in the front yard. She's loudest when you are thinking, the prettiest when she has provoked you, the busiest at bedtime, the quietest when you want to show her off, and the most flirtatious when she absolutely must not get the best of you again. Who else can cause you more grief, joy, irritation, satisfaction, embarrassment, and genuine delight than this combination of Eve and Florence Nightingale? She can muss up your home, your hair, and your dignity, spend your money, your time, and your temper. Then just when your patience is ready to crack, her sunshine peeks through and you've lost again. Yes, she is a nerve-wracking nuisance, just a noisy bundle of mischief. But when your dreams tumble down and the world is a mess, when it seems you're pretty much of a fool after all, she can make you a king when she climbs on your knee and whispers, "I love you best of all." Now here's one about boys. This is a little different, but I really like this description. After a male baby has grown out of long clothes and triangles and has acquired pants, freckles, and so much dirt that relatives do not dare to kiss it between meals, it becomes a boy. A boy is nature's answer to that false belief that there is no such thing as perpetual motion. A boy can swim like a fish, run like a deer, climb like a squirrel, balk like a mule, bellow like a bull, eat like a pig, according to climatic conditions. He's a piece of skin stretched over an appetite, a noise covered with smudges. He's called a tornado because he comes at the most unexpected times, hits the most unexpected places, and leaves everything a wreck behind him. He is a growing animal of superlative promise to be fed, watered, and kept warm, a joy forever, a periodic nuisance, the problem of our times, the hope of a nation. Every boy born is evidence that God is not yet discouraged of man. Boys are useful in running errands. A boy can easily do the family errands with the aid of 5 or 6 adults. The zest with which a boy does an errand is equaled only by the speed of a turtle on a July day. The boy is a natural spectator. He watches parades, fires, fights, ball games, automobiles, boats, and airplanes with equal fervor, but will not watch the clock. The man who invents a clock that will stand on its head and sing a song when it strikes will win the undying gratitude of millions of families whose boys are forever coming to lunch about supper time. Boys faithfully imitate their dads in spite of all efforts to teach them good manners. A boy, if not washed too often and if kept in a cool, quiet place after each accident, will survive broken bones, hornets, swimming holes, fights, and 9 helpings of pie. When he grows up, he'll trade puppy love, energy, warts, bashfulness, and a cast-iron stomach for a bay window, pride, ambition, pretense, a bald head, and will immediately begin to say that boys aren't what they used to be in the good old days.
Well, now that you understand that, we can get down to serious business. First of all, I'd like to say that we would very, very much like to have this class conducted on a give-and-take basis, and we really mean this, so we'd like to have you feel perfectly free to interrupt at any time. I'm not planning on lecturing, but I am planning this evening to introduce the subject with an approach that I've never used before. It may be as shocking to me as it is to you, but it is one that I feel the Lord has really laid on my heart in a very special way, and to me it, I think, is exceedingly important. And I'm going to begin by reading from the book Education, and if you are taking notes, this is beginning on page 244 in the book Education. The quotation has found other places or portions of it in the Spirit of Prophecy, but here I think it is just what we need for this class. Fathers and mothers and teachers need to appreciate more fully the responsibility and honor that God has placed upon them in making them, to the child, the representative of himself. Now, I'm sure that the import of this doesn't strike at this moment, but this is going to be the basis of our discussion from here on through for quite some period of time. So I want to emphasize that God has given to parents and teachers in a special way the responsibility of being his personal representative to the children. That is probably one of the most sobering thoughts that will ever cross your mind as a parent. Now, let me read on. The character revealed in the contact of daily life, that's not Sabbath, that's not on a picnic, the contact of daily life will interpret to the child, for good or for evil, those words of God. And then the quotation from the book of Psalms, 103:13, and from Isaiah 66:13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And from Isaiah, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. Now, can you get the relationship here between actually that which is said before? As we represent God to our children, so actually the pity and comfort that parents have, the attitudes that they manifest toward the children, is the child's picture of God. Now, with that in mind, let me read to you the next paragraph here. Happy the child in whom such words as these awaken love and gratitude and trust. The child to whom the tenderness and justice, remember this word up here, the tenderness and justice and long suffering of father and mother and teacher interpret the love and justice and long suffering of God. The child who by trust and submission and reverence toward his earthly protectors learns to trust and obey and reverence his God. He who imparts to child or pupil such a gift has endowed him with a treasure more precious than the wealth of all ages, a treasure as enduring as eternity. We could stop right here and discuss this paragraph and be doing it very profitably. But when I read this and tried to put it together with that which I'd like to use as introduction material tonight, it caused me to do some very, very serious thinking. There are two characteristics that are brought out in this paragraph. One is the word justice, and the other is mercy. And it's on these two that I'd like to build tonight and relate it right back to this paragraph, the thought that's expressed here. First, I'd like to read to you Psalms 85 and verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, you say that doesn't seem to have a great deal of relevance. I read it now because I want to come back and show the relevance of it in just a few minutes here. I'd like to read from the Psalms in the 89th Psalm and verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, that David says. Justice and judgment are the habitation of God's throne. This is David speaking. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Here we have these two characteristics emphasized. You find the same two characteristics emphasized in the time that Moses asked to see God. And you remember, God passed before Moses and said, the Lord God. Do you remember the next word? Merciful and long-suffering. You see, here is God in abundant of kindness. The word mercy in the Hebrew language simply means kindness. It's rather interesting that the word justice means rightness. Rightness. Now, justification or righteousness means right doing. But justice means being right. It is not just doing something right. It is inclusive of also our thinking patterns. It is a matter of thinking right as well as doing right. And so justice is the higher attribute. It is the attribute that forms the very foundation and the throne of God. Now, this is, if you follow my thinking as I studied this thing through and have spent considerable time with it, as God's representative here on earth before boys and girls and our own children, before husband and wife, in the family relationship, as representatives of God, as members of the family of God, the highest attribute that God claims for himself surely is that attribute, and is or are the attributes that God would have us reflect also. This must be. We must actually show these attributes if we are going to honestly meet the criteria of being the representatives that God would have us to be. Now, this matter of kindness, I think, was emphasized by a man who used to be the union MV secretary in the Lake Union and has until recently been the MV secretary of the union in Southern California, a man by the name of Miller Brockett. I've never heard him preach a sermon, but what he used the quotation, and I don't know where he got the quotation, but he says that this is the prayer of a little boy. And as the little fellow knelt in prayer, his prayer would be, "Dear God, please make all the bad people good and make all the good people kind." There are lots of good people, but mercy is not one of the characteristics. That is kindness. And God says that this is one of the outstanding attributes of God. Now, let's just think for a few moments here, because as parents, we are representatives of God. As children or members of the family of God, we are his representatives. If this is true, is it then not also perfectly logical that God would expect us to meet the same problems that God had to meet? He, having met them, gives to us the way, the method, to actually meet them successfully? Now then, if that be true, then let's go back and think of what actually God did when it comes to the matter of meeting or facing a problem. First of all, when sin entered this world, when Adam and Eve fell and sin entered this world, the nature of man was instantly changed. Before sin entered, he had an affinity to God. When sin entered, he lost that affinity or attraction to God, lost it entirely. His affinity was transferred entirely to Satan. This not because man did anything to do this, but rather because, you see, God will not occupy a divided throne. Before sin, man was sinless, and the Holy Spirit could dwell within him. After sin entered, the Holy Spirit would not occupy, and will not today occupy, a divided throne. So consequently, the Holy Spirit departed. And man was helplessly and hopelessly lost. He had broken God's law, and God's law said the wages of sin is death. He was destined to die. There was nothing that he could do about it. He deserved to die. Justice demanded that he die. Do you agree with that? Are you in agreement? All right. Now, if you, anytime that you are in disagreement, we want to straighten this thing, because it's so necessary for us to understand the foundational principles here. When man sinned, he deserved to die. Now, Jesus didn't leave him in this state of confusion very long. Immediately, of course, he felt the impact of sin, and so he tried to straighten things out as best he could by making himself a garment to cover his nakedness. which was the evidence of sin. He didn't even know, of course, that he was naked before, but now he did, God's presence having been taken away, and so he tried to begin to cover this up. We're still doing the same thing today, incidentally. This is man's method, you say, of solving his own problems, rather than to put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, which does cover us. But in place of that, he tried to cover himself with his own garments, fig leaves, and it didn't do very well. So Jesus came and made him some garments and gave to him a precious promise. And we find it in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. But now, before Jesus actually came and accomplished this or performed this promise, spoke of this promise to Adam and Eve, he had to face a problem that actually was in reality solved before the problem existed. But nevertheless, now he had to actually reveal a plan that he had laid from times eternal. For you see, man's act of breaking the law demanded man's death. This called for God's justice to be executed, and it must be maintained. Justice is the foundation of God's throne. Now, if God immediately, you see, would say, well, now, I'm sorry about this thing, and his heart being touched as it was, would say, well, now, I want to forgive man for this. And he did want to forgive man. The problem was, how could he forgive man? Because he is also merciful, he's kind. And as he looked at man, he saw the mistake that man had made. He saw the justice that demanded man's death. He, in his own heart, felt sympathy, empathy, if you want to go that far, which is true. He felt the mercy, kindness toward this man who had fallen, and yet he could not just simply forgive him. That wouldn't work. Because he had to maintain the justice of the law, which was as holy as himself. So he had a problem. A real problem. And it's this problem, you see, that really has constituted God's problem all down through the history of time. It still is. But it is not alone God's problem, it is also every parent's problem. You say, how do I maintain justice and at the same time show mercy? Isn't this your problem? Or do you have any problems of that kind? Johnny goes out and does exactly what you told him not to do. Now, what do I do with it? He comes in and he's crying because he hurt himself in doing what he shouldn't have done. Now, do I throw my arms around him and say, well, it's all right, Johnny, you know, Mommy forgives you, or Daddy forgives you? You told him not to do it. If actually you thought this out before you told him not to do it, then that which you told him not to do should at least be a just requirement, correct? Now then, how do I uphold the justice of that which I ask my son to do when he didn't do that which I ask him to do, and yet at the same time show mercy? So that he will have confidence, you see, in me, so that honestly then he can understand God. You see how heavy a responsibility God has placed upon our shoulders? That's why probably there is no question but what the act, the fact of bringing children into the world is probably entered into with less preparation and less planning than any other single experience of life. One doesn't even buy an automobile with the kind of preparation that we bring children into this world. We will read the books to find out the manuals. We'll read newspapers. We'll read all kinds of material to find out which is the best car. But we read nothing particularly. And after the baby is here, then we enter into the most sacred responsibility, almost totally unprepared. And yet, God has given to us the responsibility of being His representative, and His representative unprepared. Isn't this something to really shock us a bit? Totally unprepared, yet we actually enter into the experience just the same. Now, the thing that we want to spend just a few moments this evening with is, first of all, tying together these two terms. And Mrs. White gives to us three quotations. There are many, many quotations that I could have used, but there are three quotations that I want to bring to you tonight. One from the Bible Commentary on Volume 3, page 1149. Justice has a twin sister that should ever be by her side, which is mercy and love. Justice has a twin sister which should ever be by her side, which is mercy and love. Now, this is God's character. Believe me, this is God's character. He can't break one from the other. Impossible. So His solution in dealing with this must be our solution also. Now, another one. This is from Child Guidance on page 262. While you seek to administer justice, remember that she has a twin sister, which is mercy. The two stand side by side and should not be separated. Now, when Junior begins to kick up a fuss and you take him by the arm or her and, you know, take him out in the hall, remember that justice and mercy must still be tied together. I've seen mothers and fathers in supermarkets and in every place conceivable, and I knew that justice and mercy had separated. They had been divorced entirely. They just weren't together in any way. Now, there's another quotation that, to me, is so very, very important. This is from Desire of Ages, page 762, and I want to show you how that Mrs. White ties these two together. Speaking of the life of Christ, she says, by His life and death, Christ proved that God's justice did not destroy His mercy. God's justice did not destroy. This is really so vitally important as we. You see, because the impression is on the child. And that's the impression that is so very, very important. And it is a delicate balance, because the child is apt to be as impressed by mercy without justice as justice without mercy. And the two on both sides must be blended together if the child gets the right impression. Otherwise, the child gets an impression that God is, shall we say, permissive, or that God is harsh, severe, one way or the other. Notice, by His life and death, and this is so important, because this is, if this was the solution that God had, then this must be our solution also. We'll talk about that in a minute. By his life and death, Christ proved that God's justice did not destroy his mercy, but that sin could be forgiven, and that the law is righteous and can be perfectly obeyed. Satan's charges were refuted. God had given man unmistakable evidence of his love. And so we have the bond that actually... We have the bond that actually ties together justice and mercy. What is it?
Love.
Love, you see. Now, this is that which ties together justice and mercy. Love is not love until it is composed of what?
Justice
and mercy. Mercy is often interpreted as love. No, that's not love. That's not love at all. That's only a part of love, you see. It's only a part of it. That's like having one oar in a rowboat. It's pretty tough to get anywhere with it. If you've ever tried it. It just doesn't work. Neither is justice love alone, you see. That doesn't. Justice and mercy together constitute love. Did you get this in here now? By his life and death, Christ proved that God's justice did not destroy his mercy, but that sin could be forgiven and that the law is righteous and can be perfectly obeyed. Satan's charges were refuted. God had given man unmistakable evidence of his love. His love was that which demonstrated what? His justice and his mercy. Now, love must do this in the Christian home. Now, God had a tremendous amount at stake. But it's the same thing that you and I have at stake in reality. Now, in the book of Revelation, in the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation, and there in verse 3, we read these words, and they sing a new song, or they sing the song, rather, of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty." Now here, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." You see, God, in the entire plan of dealing with mankind, dealing with this matter of sin, had to lay a plan so secure and so positive, so irrefutably accurate, that at the end of time, every person, even Satan himself, will rise up and say, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints," as God's representative. Parents, whether or not the child that you raise actually turns out to surrender his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that child must, you see, as you, as his representative, that child must eventually, honestly be able to say, "Mother and Dad were absolutely just and true in their ways." Otherwise, who has failed? Who has failed? Mother and Dad have failed, you see. Because this is God's plan. That no matter what happens, whether the child is actually saved or lost, that child must be able to stand up and say, "Mother and Dad were absolutely just and true." There's no question about this. Now, where does that place the responsibility? What does that do as far as we are concerned? I don't want you to just sit here and be quiet. Maybe I haven't stimulated your thinking just enough in this, but to me, the problem, you see, that God faced was man, inexperienced, but warned, had fallen into sin. How can God save guilty man and show mercy at the same time, still maintaining his justice and of the justice of the law that he had thought out before actually he had ever created man? Now, let's just reduce this, because we're talking about an infinite God. Let's reduce this down to the family. Now, if we reduce this down to the family, we say rules, shall we, instead of laws, and we have the same kind of a element, because a rule is to be given to be what? Obey. All right. Now, we reduce this down to a rule. Now, what does this picture that God had, that we've painted this evening, what does that speak to you and to me in regard to family rules? Should be obeyed? Yes, that's... Pardon?
They need to be just rules.
They need to be just rules. Now, if there need to be just rules, what does that demand?
Demand a lot of selflessness on the part of parents.
A lot of selflessness, this is true. Well, what else? The rules need to be few. God, you see, didn't give a whole host of rules, did he? What did he give? Yes, in fact, actually, you see, when God gave the rules, he said, you can do anything you want to, but don't touch one thing. That's when he gave the rules, isn't it? You see, he added a lot after actually man had sinned, didn't he? But really, when it came right down to really giving the rules, he simply said, now you can do anything you want to do, but there's just one restriction. Now that one restriction, you see, was absolutely very thoroughly thought out. And so many times it was so thoroughly thought out that we don't even understand it, because we often say, well... I mean, it was a kind of a silly thing for God to, you know, so you can eat of all the trees in the garden, but this one, you don't touch that one. That's the one you leave alone. Now, why didn't he ask something great? God didn't want to make man depressed or, you know, feeling hemmed in or anything of this kind. What did he want? What was it he was after? He wanted obedience, you see. The thing that he wanted was a man to obey him because he what?
Loved
him. Therefore, his rules were not many. Now, the rules, of course, were just. Therefore, they were thoroughly thought out. Now, what does this speak to us in our home? Is this the way we hand out rules? I mean, do you do this? Have you had problems? This is just one aspect of this. Now, we're going to get into it a little deeper here, but this must be the foundation. Have you had problems this way? What if I give too many rules? What does it do? It's too hard on the parent.
Confuses the children.
Ah, you see. This is the real basic problem. The child is confused. I don't think Adam and Eve had any reason to be confused at all, because they had just one rule that said, don't touch that tree. Now then, with this in mind, the first thing that God was trying to do was to keep rules few. Now, what else? What else was he trying to do? He was trying to keep it few so that man would really have a free hand. And any child
appreciates freedom within limits according to his ability to actually govern himself. Man, remember, though he came forth from the hand of God, was what? See, he was fully mature, with a brain that had a capacity of thousands of times more than yours and mine. Unlimited, as far as we're concerned. He had all of this capability, this capacity. He was physically mature, mentally mature. He did not have a mature character, but he had the capacity. So actually, with all that capacity, God still gave him a very simple type of test. Now, let's just this evening think for a few moments, and I want to get us to discussing some of these things that I think really we ought to discuss very freely. Let's take the word consistency. That's a nasty word, isn't it? I mean, it's a difficult one. Now, where would you place this on the little chart here, this consistency? Where would you place it? Under justice or mercy? Where would you place it? Consistency? All right, explain to me what your reasoning is then. Where would you place it? You place it under love. Why? All right, Mary.
I place it under justice because you have to be consistent. If you're going to set down rules for the child, then you have to be consistent. And if they break the rule, they need to be punished. And that's where you need the kindness too, so that the punishment fits the crime. But you have to be consistent in that if you let them get away with it once, and then you punish them another time for it, then they're not going to know, well, maybe I can go away this time, or maybe I can't, chance to take it. But to keep them unconfused, you should be consistent in that every time they break rules, then they should be punished.
Very good. Very good.
They must consistently know, though, that irregardless of what they do, you love them.
They must consistently know.
Chuck has it here,
though. All right, Chuck.
There's no mercy if there's no consistency, because there's no way that you can administer justice with mercy if you're not consistent.
Well, we're asking, though, the word consistency, or the characteristic of consistency, if there's no mercy, then where would you place it? It's under justice.
Okay. I think it needs to be under mercy.
You think it needs to be under mercy?
All right, let's
have some other opinions.
Put it right between them. Your justice should consistently be mercy.
You see now, the reason why I'm bringing up some of these terms is because here is where the revelation of love comes in. Consistency to a child is a picture of justice and mercy in love. You can't put it on one or the other alone. And I appreciated what Mary has to say, because it does have a very heavy connotation of justice. Because certainly, if you're inconsistent, you certainly are unjust, correct?
Mm-hmm.
No question about that at all. And this is a real, real, real sad and serious situation in many, many, many homes. Now, on the other hand, it is true also that consistency has overtones of mercy. So if we are going to use this and say that this is something that we need, must have, if it is paramount to have in our home consistency, then this must be a revelation of love. Now, was this true with God as he dealt with man? You see, now then, as a representative of God, then it must be just as true in all that I do with my children, my family, my husband, my wife, you see. Making a difference. Let's take let's take the word sympathetic. Sympathy. The characteristic of being sympathetic, where would it be placed?
In the mercy.
Why?
It's more of a feeling. Isn't it more of a feeling or more of a part of his personality than it is a tangible thing like justice? And you don't, of course, you can. Good things to do about sympathy or whatever, and you can meet things from justice too. I don't know, it just seems like it's more intangible than justice.
It's more intangible than justice. All right, that's good. Anyone disagree? Anyone feel that they're have a different viewpoint on this? Sympathy. Empathy. Yes.
Well, I'd just like to say, you know, as far as sympathy goes, if it's genuine sympathy, love, the motive will be love. And these two things are tied together, so how can you separate them? If the motive is love.
That's right.
Consistency is going down the middle. Sympathy.
Pardon?
If consistency goes down the middle, then sympathy has to too.
All right. Would you then like to actually explain how justice and sympathy would be tied together? How, if the two are manifested, now if sympathy is going to be a manifestation of justice, how would it be?
That's why it's tied with mercy.
That's why it's tied with mercy? All right, sympathy, I have an empathy or a sympathy, and how can I tie this with justice in reality?
We need to understand better the meaning of justice, possibly, and mercy.
All right. Now, what did we define? How did we define justice?
Right.
No.
Right being.
Right. Being right. Rightness is the word justice. Defined rightness. Not right doing. It's rightness. Being right. God is right. And a part of his characteristic, apparently, is to be sympathetic, empathetic. Now, how could this be tied with justice? Mary?
Well, I think you have sympathy. It just seems kind of an extreme deal. If a man were to go out and steal food for his family because his family was starving and he was brought to court for this, the judge would have sympathy and understanding for the man in the fact that his motive for stealing that food was because his family was starving, but he's stealing the food was still wrong. But the sympathy and the empathy that he would feel towards that man would be a determining factor in the punishment that he was going to give that man.
All right, now let's think of it this way. God, yes. Chuck, go ahead.
Okay, I was thinking of justice is a hard fact, and mercy is the personal application, you might say, or the personal relationship and to the hard fact.
Where does sympathy come in here?
Well, the sympathy is, I think, comes in, under this personal relationship to the individual that may be in error. I think it comes under the mercy. Well, justice is a statement of hard fact. This is the rule. You've broken the rule. This is the justice part of it. Justice demands a penalty. The mercy is the application of how it's applied and the manner it's applied in, and sympathy is involved in that.
All right. Let's take a look at this from the standpoint of God. Now, God was sympathetic with man when man sinned, correct? Very sympathetic. What could he do about it? He had to partake, you say. He had to partake of that which man actually did. Or he became sin for us, you see. This satisfied what? The justice of the law. So actually, it's like the Father, you see, who had laid down a regulation.
Let me read that. Oh. I've got the story right.
Oh,
here.
All right, Mother, that's a good idea. I think that...
The story is told of a minister who lived in a New England town. He had a son about 14 years of age. One afternoon, the boy's teacher called at the home, asked for the father, and said, "Is your boy sick?" "No," replied the father. "Why do you ask?" "Because he was not at school today, nor yesterday, nor the day before." The teacher left, and father sat thinking. Soon he heard the click of the gate, and he knew the boy was coming, so he went to open the door. The boy was aware when he looked up that his father knew about those 3 days. The father said, "Come into the library, Phil." After the door was closed, he said, "Phil, your teacher was here this afternoon. He tells me you were not at school today, nor yesterday, nor the day before, and I supposed you were there. I have always said I can trust my boy, Phil, but here you have been living a lie for 3 whole days. It was hard on Phil to be talked to quietly like that. If his father had asked him to go out into the woodshed for a confidential interview or had spoken roughly, it would have been not nearly so hard. Then the father said, "Phil, we'll get down and pray." The thing was getting harder for Phil all the time. He didn't want to pray just then, but they knelt down and the father prayed. As he listened, the boy knew how badly his father felt over his conduct. Then the father said, "Phil, there's a law of life that where there is sin, there is suffering. You can't detach these two things. Where there is suffering, there has been sin somewhere, and where there is sin, there will be suffering. You can't get the two things apart." "Now," he said, "you have done wrong, and I am in this home as God is in the world, so we will do this. You go up to the attic. I'll make a pallet for you there. We'll take your meals to you at the regular times, and you stay up there as long as you have been living a lie, 3 days and 3 nights. Phil didn't say anything. They went upstairs, and the pallet was made, and the father left the boy. Supper time came, and the father and mother sat down to eat. But they couldn't eat for thinking about the boy. The longer they chewed their food, the bigger it got in their mouths. Then they went into the sitting room for the evening. He picked up the evening paper to read, and she sat down to sew. His eyes were not very good. He wore glasses, and this evening he couldn't see distinctly. The glasses seemed blurred, so he took them off and cleaned them carefully, and then found he had been holding the paper upside down. The mother tried to sew, but the thread broke, and she couldn't seem to get the needle threaded again. By and by, the clock struck 9, and then 10, their usual hour for retiring, but they made no move toward retiring. Finally, she said, "Aren't you going to bed?" And he said, "I think I'll not go yet. You go." "No, I think I'll wait a while," she replied. The clock struck 11, and the hands worked around toward 12. They then arose and went to bed, but not to sleep. Each one made a pretense to be asleep, but each knew the other was not asleep. The clock in the hall struck 12. 1, 2. Still sleep didn't come. At last he said, "Mother, I can't stand this any longer. I am going upstairs with Phil." And he took his pillow and went softly out of the room, up the attic stairs, and pressed the latch very softly so as not to wake the boy if he were asleep, and tiptoed across the attic floor. There lay Phil, wide awake, with something glistening in his eyes and what looked like stains on his cheeks. The father lay down with his boy. Then they slept. The next night when bedtime came, the father said, "Good night, Mother. I'm going upstairs with Phil." And the second night he slept in the attic with his boy. The third night he again slept in the place of punishment with his boy. It is not surprising that that boy became a missionary and told the story of Jesus in the heart of China. That father is a human picture of God. God could not take away suffering out of kindness to man, for suffering is sin's index finger saying, there's something wrong here. So he came down in the person of his son and lived with man for 33 long years, sharing his sorrow and suffering. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, dear. This just happened. We didn't plan this. But believe me, this to me is a perfect picture of what sympathy, you say, empathy in a parent really is all about. This is God-likeness, isn't it? This is how mercy and justice are met together again in love, you say. Love, then, is it any wonder that God's Word tells us that love never fails? You see, real love never fails. We're not trying to dig these things out to make anyone feel bad. The thing that we're trying to do in this whole thing is to help us to understand just what God really would have us, how he would have us look at this responsibility, and then to realize that he supplies not alone the example, but he also supplies the power, the ability to do this very, very thing in every respect. Well, we've got a lot of different words here that I'd like to see us fit into this framework tonight here, but I don't want to spend all of our time this evening on this. But let's just take another one or two here and take the word forgiveness, forgiving. Of course, with the background of this story here, you come up with the answers that I'm sure are irrefutably correct. But this matter of forgiveness should be based always on what? On saying, Johnny, if you ask, you see, in a certain way, you know,
to be in repentance.
You repent. And you repent and demonstrate that you're sorry.
Well, I don't know. This isn't exactly on it, but I think, a very touchy. I think a lot of you have already read this, but I think it certainly says a lot about sympathy and the type of thing we're talking about. Listen, son, I am saying this to you as you lie asleep, one little paw crumpled under your cheek, and the blonde curls stickily wet on your damp forehead. I have stolen into your room alone. Just a few minutes ago, as I sat reading my paper in the library, a hot, stifling wave of remorse swept over me. I could not resist it. Guiltily, I came to your bedside. These are the things I was thinking, son. I have been cross to you. I scolded you as you were dressing for school because you gave your face merely a dab with a towel. I took you to task for not cleaning your shoes. I called out angrily when I found you had thrown some of your things on the floor. At breakfast, I found fault, too. You spilled things. You gulped down your food. You put your elbows on the table. You spread butter too thickly on your bread. And as you started off to play, I made for my train. You turned and waved a little hand and called, "Goodbye, Daddy." And I frowned and said in reply, "Hold your shoulders back." Then it began all over again in the late afternoon. As I came up the hill road, I spied you down on your knees playing marbles. There were holes in your stockings. I humiliated you before your boyfriends by making you march ahead of me back to the house. stockings were expensive. If you had to buy them, you would be more careful. Imagine that, son, from a father. It was such stupid, silly logic. Do you remember later when I was reading in the library how you came in softly, timidly, with sort of a hurt, hunted look in your eyes? For years I couldn't read this without bawling, but I'm sure I'm going to make it tonight. Okay, now where am I? When I glanced up over my paper, impatient at the interruption, you hesitated at the door. What is it you want? I snapped. You said nothing, but ran across in one tempestuous plunge and threw your arms around my neck and kissed me again and again, and your small arms tightened with an affection that God had set blooming in your heart and which even neglect could not wither. Then you were gone, and you went pattering up the stairs. Well, son, it was shortly afterwards that my paper slipped from my hands and a terrible, sickening fear came over me. Suddenly I saw myself as I really was in all my horrible selfishness, and I felt sick at heart. What has habit been doing to me? The habit of complaining, of finding fault, of reprimanding. All of these were my rewards to you for being a boy. It was not that I did not love you. It was that I expected so much of youth. I was measuring you by the yardstick of my own years. And there was so much that was good and fine and true in your character. You did not deserve my treatment of you, son. The little heart of you was as big as the dawn itself over the wide hills. All this was shown by your spontaneous impulse to rush in and kiss me good night. Nothing else matters tonight, son. I have come to your bedside in the darkness, and I have knelt there, choking with emotion and so ashamed. It is a feeble atonement. I know you would not understand these things if I told them to you during your waking hours. Yet I must say what I am saying. I must burn sacrificial fires alone here in your bedroom and make free confession. And I have prayed God to strengthen me in my new resolve. Tomorrow I will be a real daddy. I will chum with you and suffer when you suffer and laugh when you laugh. I will bite my tongue when impatient words come. I will keep saying as if it were a ritual, he is nothing but a boy, a little boy. I am afraid I visualize you as a man. Yet as I see you now, son, crumpled and weary in your cot, I see that you are still a baby. Yesterday you were in your mother's arms, your head on her shoulder. I have asked too much. Dear boy, dear little son, a penitent kneels at your infant shrine here in the moonlight. I kiss the little fingers and the damp forehead and the yellow curl. Tears came in heartache and remorse and also a greater, deeper love when you ran through the library door and wanted to kiss me. I do not know of a better shrine before which a father or mother may kneel or stand than that of a sleeping child. I do not know of a holier place, a temple where one is more likely to come into closer touch with all that is infinitely good, where one may come nearer to seeing and feeling God. From that shrine come love and laughter, of trust and cheer to bless the new day. And before that shrine should fall our soft vespers, our grateful benedictions for the night. At the cot of a sleeping babe, all mankind ranks and inequalities are ironed out, and all mankind kneels reverently before the living image of the Creator. To understand a child, to go back and grow up sympathetically with it, to hold its love and confidences, to be accepted by it without fear or restraint as a companion and playmate is just about the greatest good fortune that can come to any man or woman in this world and perhaps in any other world. And I am passing this confession along to the fathers who may be privileged to read it, and for the benefit of the little fellers, the growing, earth-blessing little Jimmies and Billies and Marys and James of this very good world of ours.
Well, sort of such things in the...
It's a mercy time.
Bit of perspective, doesn't it? Okay. By the way... Now, when it comes to this matter of forgiveness, of course, forgiveness is tied so closely with the word discipline in our thinking pattern. We'd like to suggest to you that if you have never read this book, Dare to Discipline. How many have read this? Every parent should have read this book 3 times, at least. This is a tremendous volume.
It's available at Hank's, by the way.
You can get it at Hank's,
or the
my wife says.
Book of Bible House.
You can get it at the Book of Bible House also. By Dr. James Dobson, Dare to Discipline. Remember that which Jesus, that which God did, that which God did when he faced the problem with Adam and Eve, was the highest kind of disciplinary action. It included both forgiveness, which was mercy, and it also included justice, which was the satisfaction and the upholding of the law. Shall we say the rule, whatever it is. And every bit of discipline must include those two factors. Now, we'd like to just suggest to you that there are a number of books that we'd like to have you think of as far as your own family library is concerned. Another one is Larry Christensen's book, The Christian Family. Larry Christensen wrote this and specifically stated that he chose this title, The Christian Family, so that it would not be purchased by just individuals who wanted some easy reading. It isn't a glamorous title. It's a very drab title to most people. But it's what we want, most definitely and most assuredly, The Christian Home.
It's also available at Hank's in a paperback.
Yes, these are available, in most of them in paperback. Now, I would like to have us just simply, and I wanted to get us some of those 4x4 cards or 4x6 cards. Would you get some of those? I think they. What I wanted to do this evening was to take just a few minutes before we bring our service to a close this evening. I would like to see us, I'd like to have you write down on one of these 4x6 cards the particular aspects of child guidance that you feel you would like to have us incorporate in the program. Yes, give everyone a slip. And I'd like to have you fill that out. We're going to give you just about 5 minutes to do that here. We'd like to have you just list down there any number of things in the particular order, if you can, of that which you consider their importance. Now, that isn't so essential, but I would like to just have you list down the things that you feel that you'd like to have us include. Now, please, well, you go ahead and do this, because this is so important to us in planning the program, because we want to plan the program in such a way that it will be of most help